Romans chapter 6, please.
We learned last night by the power of the cross, Christ not only died for sin, he died to sin. Therefore, we are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That we're in Christ and sin does not have a claim on us anymore. But is that the only reason God saved us? So we'll be disconnected from death and alive with him in the heavenlies forever? Or could he have another reason? He does. It's the same reason he had for them. That is to erect his standard, his law, as the code of conduct for our life. That his morality, his righteousness, will be the code of conduct for the believer's life. This gospel of Jesus Christ never stops at saving us from wrath. That's just a necessary stepping stone. As the picture shows us, God has a greater objective in mind to establish the law, that is the righteousness of the law, as a code of conduct. You look here in Romans chapter 6. We looked at some of these verses last night. I want to show you how the first verse of chapter 6 starts out. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does this gospel just forgive and say the lifestyle's up to you? I'll see you in heaven. God forbid. May it never be. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that says you're just saved and it doesn't matter what happens next. For as we go on to see here, I'd like you to progress to chapter 8. Chapter 8. You look at verse 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God is after something after all. That not the letter of the law, but the righteousness, its moral demands, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the righteous demands of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, we see another great objective in the Christian gospel. As it is put in Hebrews 10, God says, this is the covenant I will make with them in those days in verse 16. Now, you all know verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's precious. You know verse 16? And I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes into our heart and puts the law not on tables of stone, but he writes them in our heart. He erects in us the righteousness of God. That the righteousness of the law, the moral requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we see we have that objective in the gospel, not only to get us in Christ, into the heavenlies, but to fulfill the righteousness of the law, to erect God's law in the heart of his redeemed people. But is there an obstacle? Well, there was. The totally fortified stronghold, depraved city of Jericho and Ai and so on. You look here, and you'll see there's an obstacle. You'll see there's an obstacle. For example, look at chapter 7 and verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The Apostle Paul uses that expression, that I am carnal. That's the word sarx. I am fleshly. I am natural. I have a body with inherent sin. I discovered I had a problem, that I am sold under sin. Even though the Spirit of God is in him, even though he's free from sin and the old man is crucified, that's the position, the legal position of being disconnected from Adam, he makes a living discovery, if you can call it that. You look at verse 17 of chapter 7. Time doesn't permit to go into the actual context. I wish it did, but we just have to pull this truth out for now. Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin lived in him, an entity called sin. You look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I've discovered I have a principle of sin. It lives in my members. In spite of me wanting to do good, it is there. He cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with this body with inherent sin in it, with a sinful nature in it, I serve the law of sin. Brothers and sisters, we run across an enemy. That enemy is this. It is the fleshly mind which is an enemy of God. Also, we talked about this a little bit last night, there is the body of sin, the old man that was crucified. When you look at this enemy, the way God describes it, it is totally depraved. He does not plan to use it in Christianity. Christianity is not a matter of you and I getting saved, and God says, well, here's the law, go out and just try to keep it. Do the best you can with your energy. That's not Christianity reforming the old man. For he is utterly depraved. You look farther down in chapter 8. Look at verse 7. Chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, the fleshly mind. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We have a mind that is sold under sin. No good dwells in it. And it lives in our body, called the flesh. And the Bible says that it is an enemy of God, and it is not subject unto the law of God, but worse than that, neither indeed can be. It's one thing not to be, it's another thing it's impossible for it to be. Absolutely, like the people of Jericho and Canaan, utterly depraved. There is no means of reform for it. God does not plan to use it at all. It is an enemy. It is not subject to the law of God. It is an obstacle to the very righteousness of the law that He wants to produce in our life. Stands this carnal mind, this inherent sin in us, and it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be, is what we learn here. We have arrived to a point where we'll be discussing the enemies of the Christian and how they are overcome. We shared with the saints at the assembly on Sunday, at Virginia Assembly, a little bit about this. To some of you, a few of these comments will be a little bit of repetition. But we want to examine the next night or two the real enemies of the Christian. We remarked on Sunday how the enemy is being redefined for us by evangelical Christianity, generally speaking. You listen to the mass radio, the media, the printed page, it's being redefined. We're told that liberal government is now the enemy that must be overcome. We're told that low self-esteem is now the enemy, poor self-image. We're told that demons possessing Christians, that's the enemy. Gays in the military, feminists in the government. Well, the Bible describes the enemies. It's going to describe them, pictures them, Joshua defines them in the New Testament. They will be the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we want to see the strategy in which they use and the means in which they are overcome. They are still the enemies. They're the enemies we need to be not occupied with them, but occupied with the Lord in overcoming them. We here have an enemy called the fleshly mind or the carnal mind, sin that lives in me. It is an enemy of God. Well, how did God overcome? And what is the means that God will use? Well, we've seen them pictured, didn't we? But let's look at them here. It'll be the flood of pictures. It'll be the ark, the very power of God apart from human effort, and then our responsibility as believers with the sword. You look here in verse 1 of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jericho fell down without a shot being fired, as we would say.
to Israel. It wasn't their warfare. The ark was in the presence. They shouted on the 13th day, the power of God broke the structure of the city of Jericho. Then it would be the swords that would deal with the inhabitants.
We see that the body of sin, this thing called sin in the flesh, has been condemned by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has come and for sin and has condemned sin in the flesh.
And because sin has been totally dealt with on the cross, and we learned last night He not only died for our sin, He died unto sin. And by sharing in His death, our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The structure of sin, this whole sin entity. The old man, you say, well, he deserves it. You see, crucifixion was a place of termination. It was a place of judgment where criminals went. You say, my old man, he deserves that. What will I do? Well, we learn that the cross was where he got his just deserts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've entered into that death and burial. And we learn tonight that he has condemned sin in the flesh. That there's no condemnation, for he fully dealt with our sin. We've been hearing about that this morning. You know 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin. He propitiated God. His blood satisfied God's anger, and God saw the travail of the soul. It was satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, and all our flesh and all our sin. He came and he condemned sin in the flesh. Not only died for our sins, but the whole sin entity was condemned as unjust, as depraved, as unworthy. And at the cross, it was dealt with and God was satisfied. And by the whole body of sin, the whole sin entity, there is no condemnation to the believer that's in Christ Jesus. And so it is the power of God at the cross again, apart from man's effort, that breaks the structure of this problem, that deals with sin in the flesh. He condemns it, and Jesus Christ meets the demands in the shedding of his blood. That's verse 3. But is there a human responsibility in this? You see, the city, the structure fell down by the ark. But then what was in the city, they had to take the sword, and we learn the inhabitants of the city were slain by the sword. Our sin has been condemned. We have been separated from sin. Our old man is crucified. The power of the cross has dealt with the whole sin factor. Not only for sin, but to sin, and then condemned sin in the flesh. Power of the cross. Where's our responsibility? Well, you look here at verse 4 again of Romans 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is a matter of now walking after the Spirit. And you know in Ephesians 6:17, it's called this way, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit lives in us, and the Bible interprets it as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look at, just go down a little bit. Time doesn't permit to look at each verse. You can do that on your own. But look at verse 13 now. Verse 13, Romans 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Look at that verse carefully. Mortify means to put to death. There is something we have to put to death through the power of the Spirit, the sword of God. And what we have to put to death is not the body of sin. The body of sin, like the structure of Jericho, was dealt with at the cross. The power of God has destroyed sin, so to speak. Sin has been condemned in the flesh. But the inhabitants of Jericho, the people had to take the sword. It is the deeds of the body. It is the passions of the flesh that live in us that we have to take the sword of the Spirit and put them to death if we're going to overcome. That is the means in which this enemy is to be overcome. The sword, remember its obedience? He held out the spear later, we learned at the AI. It's obedience to the Word of God. It's not a subjective thing. Well, the Spirit told me to do this, and the Spirit led me this. God gave a command. He held out the spear. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. God defines what righteousness is. And what unrighteousness is. He defines what sin is and what good is, not your modern society. In obedience to that, and walking in the power of the Spirit, letting Him fill us, being saturated with His, and trusting Him, He will give us power to overcome the deeds of the body. And they will be put to death, these passions that are in us that are not subject to the law of God, so that the righteousness of the law, the very moral demands of love to God and to your neighbor, that will be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, Galatians 5:16 puts it this way. Speaks of the flesh. Speaks of all that comes out of it. The wrath, the sexual immorality, the drunkenness. We have different names today. We call it alcoholism, and we call it impulsive abuse and things like that. God calls it the works of the flesh. And He says they can be overcome. As depraved as they are, God's not going to use them, but they can be put to death. Again, He puts it this way in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, that's a promise, even for the youngest here, teenagers too. You walk in the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit. You walk according to the Word of God and trusting Him to lead you and guide you, leaning on His power. And you, it doesn't say might not, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It didn't say you won't have them. You see, sin lives in me. The Christians don't put more burden on you than God does. God does not ask you to get rid of the body of sin. He doesn't even see you in that. Old man crucified, buried, sin condemned in the flesh. We know that those passions are in us. All He says is don't let the desires become deeds. Don't let the fantasies become fruits. Don't fulfill it. And if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You are to put to death with the sword of the Spirit, you're to put to death the deeds of the body. And when you do that, you have victory. The enemy is overcome. And so we see that God's objective was to establish the law, but the enemy was there, totally depraved. God dealt with it with the ark, the structure of the city, the inhabitants with the sword. The cross of Jesus Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. You don't have to do that. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You stand before God in holy boldness, fitly because of the blood of Christ. But there is the responsibility to take the sword in obedience and take that sword and put to death the inhabitants, the deeds of the body, the passions, the losing of the temper, the stealing, to divide, the pride, the sexual immorality, the drunkenness, the wild parties, the blasphemy against God. They're all in us, and you know they're there if you're a Christian. You have the power through the sword to put them to death and have victory. That is the means, and that is where the human responsibility comes in. In the closing minutes, I'd like you to go look at Galatians 2 for a minute. Galatians chapter 2. You remember what Joshua said? It's now covered on the chart, but he said, cursed is the person that rebuilds Jericho. Brothers and sisters, when you think of the flesh, don't think entirely of just evil passions, lustful things. That's part of it. The Bible definition of the word flesh is much bigger. It also means human efforts, works to please God, to try to attain favor with God and merit so we either get saved or stay saved. Philippians 3, speaking of confidence in the flesh, is speaking of religious works. Here in Galatians, it's going to speak of the flesh as those who think that through keeping the law or doing good, they will either get saved or stay saved. There are those who will tell you, yes, Jesus Christ died for you. Yes, He rose again. Yes, you should believe in Him. But unless you do this and do that, you won't be saved. You'll never make heaven. And if you blow it in this area, you'll lose it if you don't do this and do that. Cursed is everyone that tries to build Jericho, he says. Back to human efforts to try to reach God. You look here for a minute. Look in Galatians 1 for a minute in verse 8. It says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Under the judgment of God, anathema, to preach a different gospel. Are there those to behave rebuilding Jericho? And say a man, through his efforts, through his strength, through his ability, can please God. There are. There's false religions all over. Now you look at chapter 2. The issue in Galatians is introducing human works to obtain salvation or to keep your salvation. He had to rebuke Peter at a conference. Paul had to rebuke Peter because he didn't walk according to the message he preached. He was associating and agreeing by association with people who said, you have to do something to stay saved. And so he tells them this in verse 16 of chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even if we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now look at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I rebuild what I destroyed, Peter had renounced the law. He had said before the council that we see that it's not by the law, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Gentiles and Jews are saved. If I go out and build another way to be saved, I have rebuilt something, and I am a transgressor. And he goes on to remind them in chapter 3, you look at verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, and he's quoting from Leviticus, Deuteronomy 27, where we read tonight, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you break one law, you see, the law has a message. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. The law does not promise you life, it promises you death if you break it. You like promises like that? And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die? Your gospel doesn't promise stuff like that. It says if you believe, you have everlasting life. It promises life. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the book of the law to do them. The minute someone comes along and says you have to do something besides believing in Jesus Christ, they've put you under a curse because you're not cursed if you disobey it. You say, can you change the whole nature of something by adding one ingredient? You say, well, they believe in Christ, these religions, and so they add a couple of things they just misunderstand. You can change the whole nature of something by adding one ingredient. Think of the atomic world. You know the oxygen atom which we need for life? The atomic number of oxygen is 8. You know, 8 protons and neutrons in the nucleus and little 8 electrons orbiting in the orbit around it. What would happen if you could? If you take one little proton with the neutron and electron tagging along and add it to the oxygen atom, what would you have? Anybody know? Any chemist? Fluorine. And fluorine will not give you life at all. You've changed the whole structure of it. You add one thing, even circumcision, or having to go to a holy day, or not doing this, and say you cannot be saved unless this is done. You have changed the whole nature of the gospel and you've come under the curse. It's called the works of the flesh. Look just earlier here in chapter 3. We already looked at verse 10, but you look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And here flesh doesn't mean sexual passions at all. It means human ability to gain merit with God by your performance. Did you begin in the Spirit and you think you're going to reach your maturity by the flesh? Don't you know you're under a curse? Cursed is everyone that buildeth Jericho. You don't want to build what's already been destroyed. You want to stand on this gospel. And this glorious gospel, as we close, is in verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Remember that wicked king of Ai? Joshua hung him on a tree. You say he deserved it. He did. But here's the blessed Son of God, the sinless one, the holy one, the eternal creator, and he's hanging on a tree. Whatever for? To redeem us from the curse of the law he didn't break that we did, and we're under the penalty of death, and by taking our place, he's delivered us from the curse of the law. And we're delivered from the law. We are dead to the law, Romans 7:4 says, by the body of Christ. There's more to the cross. We even died to the law. This is the power of the cross tonight. Do we rebuild what God has destroyed? God has brought the law to an end. He's nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. It is not the law, it is Christ which saves. It is faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing that justifies. And then through the Holy Spirit, He produces the righteousness. Do we start in the flesh, a spirit, and then made perfect by the flesh? There was a curse pronounced on anyone who would try to erect what God has destroyed. We must be careful we don't do that today. For we remember as we close those two mountains, I don't know about you, but if I was going to put an altar made without stones, I would have put it on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. God says, you know where the cursings of the law are read? Curse it if you don't do this. Curse it if you don't do that. He said, you build an altar. He said, make sure it isn't touched by human hands as far as carving it out. Why would he do that? And why would he put it on the altar, the mountain of cursing? Because the mountain of cursing, Christ became a curse for us. Christ took the law that we broke, and He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is Christ who became the curse, and even though the king of Ai deserved it, the blessed Son of God did not, but He died for you and I. It was made without an iron tool, wasn't it? For this gospel that saves has nothing to do with human works. Why couldn't human hands cut those stones? Because the Bible says this gospel is the operation of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that none of yourselves, none of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. The work of Christ that saves, that redeems, is not a human effort. And so this altar, the specific instructions were, God says, I don't want it made with human hands. And I want it on the Mount of Cursing, for it is on the Mount of Cursing where the solution will be, for my Son will become a curse to deliver you from the curse of the law. And the objective was achieved. May God encourage you tonight in this great, great gospel. This great gospel that doesn't stop with just saving you from death, that then erects God's law in your very heart, He writes it. The Holy Spirit comes in, not by the letter, but the righteousness of law is fulfilled in us, who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not after the law of the flesh, not after the passions of the flesh. And the great enemy of the fleshly mind that is not subject to the law of God, what is the means? Well, sin's condemned in the flesh. That's the power of the cross. But then there's the sword of the Spirit. You don't want to fool with sin. It's been said only fools fool with sin. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's a principle. Those who are saved will do that by faith. May God encourage you in this enemy called the flesh. It is not a matter of a low self-esteem. It is a matter of sin that's inherent in us. It is a matter of putting it to death, not through therapy, not through some exorcism, but a matter of putting it to death through the Spirit of God. And if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise. May God encourage you in the great objective of righteous living for His glory. It can be done. The means are there to overcome the enemy. Let's close in prayer. I'd like to take a minute after we do again to, if Brother Bill is still here, to lead us in that song. Yes, there he is. 594 again, Victory Through Grace, please. Our Father, again, we just pray to take Thy word and bless it to the hearts of Thy people for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Give understanding. In some areas, conviction is needed. Understanding is needed. Obedience is needed. Faith and encouragement is needed. Thy Spirit knows how to apply it. Lord, we pray Thy people will see the solutions lie in Thee and not in what's being offered today. And there is victory. There's victory in the Lord Jesus. There's victory over the flesh through the Spirit. The picture has showed us, and the doctrine tells us it's true. And so we ask the blessing on Thy word tonight in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.
A riddle for you. But Brother Martin and his wife don't count. It was leaked out to them and anybody sitting near them. And the riddle goes like this. What is greater than God?
It's worse than the devil. The poor have it. And if the rich ate it, they would die. It's greater than God. It's worse than the devil. The poor have it. If the rich ate it, they would die. Any guesses? Children get it right away. But here, he's right. Have you heard it before? Adults usually are analytical. You know, nothing's greater than God. That's where children stop. Nothing is worse than the devil. The poor have nothing. If the rich ate nothing, they'd die. But we certainly didn't eat nothing tonight. We ate a lot. And I won't go to sleep, but I don't know about you.
want to turn as we continue in our study tonight. You know we're in Joshua, but I'd like you for a minute to go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 27, please.
Deuteronomy chapter 27.
As you know by now, we're looking at the believer's inheritance as pictured in the book of Joshua. God bringing his people now into the promise of the inheritance. We've been looking at the four major movements in the book of Joshua. There are four objectives Moses gave them from God, and when they got to the promised land, they were to be carried out. The first one we considered last night, which was simply to go across the Jordan and indeed get in the promised land. We saw what a beautiful picture that was. We too are faced with an obstacle called death. But yet, through Christ and through the work of Christ, it wasn't through their human effort, we are placed from in Adam, which is death, to in Christ, which is life. We found out that the spiritual inheritance that we have is in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And by being baptized into his life and death, death and life, it brought us into that reality that the Spirit actually performed. But as God got his people into the promised land, he had more plans for them. You remember he said in the beginning, when he gave them the message in Egypt, let my people go, not that Jesus might get out of their problems, that they might not be slaves anymore, but that they may serve me. God has a goal, not just to get them in the land, but to make them a people unto himself, that they will serve him. God will see his gospel just doesn't save from judgment. It saves to make a holy people unto himself. You know, 1 Peter 1:16, he says, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We will see tonight, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we progress to the second great movement of the book of Joshua, that God not only wanted to get them in, but he had an objective. It don't have to do with their lifestyle. And once again, there will be a great obstacle to the objective. And once again, we want to pay careful attention to the means that God will choose to overcome the obstacle for his people. Let's look at the second one tonight. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 27. That second objective will be given to you in this chapter, which will be fulfilled in Joshua. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 27. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and that one was fulfilled, that thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and shall write upon them all the words of this law. When thou art passed over, thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye have gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I commanded you this day. Then God tells them where? In Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift any iron tool upon them. And thou shalt put the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And so we see that the law of God, once they got into Canaan, they were to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, their twin mountains. They sat right adjacent to each other. We visually saw that also. They were to go to these mountains and erect the law of God, write them plainly on white stones, as a code of conduct for God's people. You see, God had another objective in mind, not only to get his people in, but they would not live by Canaan's standard. They would not live by the citizenship of the land of Canaan. Their conduct would be according to God's law. And so God's law would be instituted as the code of conduct for the citizens of the promised land. Establish the law of God as the code of conduct. He then goes on to say this here. Verse 11. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people,
when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. Six tribes you'll see were to stand upon Mount Gerizim, according to verse 12. And that was where they would bless the people. If they kept the law, they would pronounce blessings. And then in verse 13, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And it goes on, you can read it, that the Levites would repeat all the cursings of the law. And as verse 26 concludes, cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. And they say amen, that we'll be under a curse if we don't do all the law, but if we do it, we'll be blessed. It is interesting to note those six tribes that God chose to stand on Mount Gerizim. They were children of the free women. As you know, Jacob had two wives, and Leah and Rachel. And Leah and Rachel gave him some natural children, and some of those 12 tribes came from the handmaids, the slave girls. All the tribes that stood on Mount Gerizim were from the free wives, not from the slave girls. Stood on the Mount of Blessing. On the Mount of Cursing included those from the bond women. Just a thought that is interesting to meditate upon. And so we see the great objective is when they get into the land to establish clearly in the ears of all the people, with the blessings and the curses, the law of God as the code of conduct for their inheritance. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to Leviticus chapter 18, please. Book of Leviticus chapter 18. You see, the Canaanites were under no such law. They were in their natural sinful state in rebellion to God. And you might ask, well, why didn't God establish the law of Gilgal? They crossed the Jordan. Why not there? Why did he choose Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? Well, you see, in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, before you could get there, happened to be the fortified city of Jericho, the great fortress to the land of Canaan, as well as the smaller city of Ai. And it would be those obstacles made up of those citizens that would have to be overcome if they were ever to establish the law. And these two cities would have nothing to do with the law of God. And so God's plan was not to walk into those cities and say, well, we're here, but we're going to compromise with you if you'd like your lives spared. We'd like you to put the idols away, put the homosexuality away. You just put that away and we'll get along. That was not God's plan. Their judgment had come full. Their iniquity was full. They were totally depraved. And God describes their condition and why the judgment is coming here in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, you'll see what an obstacle it was. We'll break in at verse 22. He instructs the Israelites this way. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie, mankind, as with womankind. It is an abomination. We call it gay today. God calls it an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you, and so on. And so we see that the people were totally depraved. The land itself is going to vomit them out. It's a lesson for any nation that pursues in this amount of wickedness, that the land itself that God created can no longer handle it, so to speak. And God eventually brings that nation to ruin. And so he says the great obstacle is that we'll see is the Canaanites themselves, and they will be in the entrance city of the fortified city of Jericho, totally depraved, totally sold out to sin. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Joshua chapter 5, please. So it might be important to give you that little background as we progress here. Joshua chapter 5.
be looking at verse 13. As we enter the second movement tonight, chapter 5 and verse 13 to verse 8, or chapter 8, we'll see the obstacles are the fortified city of Jericho with Ai, who are totally depraved and totally opposed and not subject to the law of God. And they will stand in the way of the erection of the law of God in the promised land. And how will they be overcome? What means will God use? And how will the objective be reached?
Well, verse 13 of Joshua 5 says this: they're now in the land. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Are you here to help our enemy or are you here to help us? The answer was neither. Verse 14, and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord of Jehovah am I now come. I am not here to help you at all. I am here to lead as the captain of Jehovah's force. I'll be the leader, Joshua. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose the shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so the enemy is now in front of them, and we see that they're not going to have a helper, but they're going to have a leader. They're going to have a captain. And that brings us to chapter 6. And now we run into the obstacle, which is Jericho, the great stronghold of the enemy,
the great stronghold of power, where the depraved citizens of Canaan are, and they're not going to just let them walk through and surrender.
And so they're up in their city, and that brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And now God will give the means in which this victory will come. Verse 3, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. March around the city once, do it for 6 days, that's a total of 6 times. Then verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. All right, then we have the 7th day, and they were to go a total of 7 times. 6 days once, on the 7th day 7, reaching a total of 13 times. And so before the city walls would fall, God's people, and we're going to see the ark is present again, the very presence of God Himself, the very power of God Himself, will be present. This time, not in the midst of the Jordan, but as you read the chapter carefully, it'll be in the midst of Israel's army. The armed guard was up front, the priest and the ark would be in the middle, and behind them would be the rest of the fighting congregation. Once again, the ark would be in the midst, this time not in the midst of the Jordan, but in the midst of the surrounding army. And it will be the presence and power of God that is going to bring the walls of Jericho down. Now, why does God choose this means? And what difference does it make how many times? Why are these details important? It was a total of 13 times. For brothers and sisters, in the scriptures you will see that 13 is the number of rebellion. The first time you'll read the number 13 in the Bible is Genesis 14:14. It says, in the 13th year they rebelled. And it's a number of rebellion. When you go to the, and depravity, let's do rebellion and depravity. When you go to the book of Revelation, it speaks of Satan as being the dragon. You know how many times you'll find the word dragon in Revelation? Anybody want to guess? 13. 13 times. When the Lord Jesus Christ describes the depravity of the human heart, for out of the heart of man proceeds, in Mark 7, 21 through 23, he lists 13 sins. When the book of Romans chapter 1 lists the sins of humanity against God, the 13th sin in the list is haters of God. Nimrod, the 13th descendant of Ham, the founder of the great rebellious kingdom of Babel. 13 in the Bible has to do with rebellion. Here we see God is going to have his people go around 13 times, showing this city was utterly depraved, beyond reform, in total rebellion against God, and that's why it was going to fall. And you get those details in the subsequent verses that we didn't read, that the ark would be in the midst and how many times it would go and so on.
And then we progress down to verse 20. Chapter 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. We once again see that without human effort, this stronghold of power, this body of depravity was eliminated. The city structure was destroyed simply by God. The people shouted, and the ark in the midst of it, where the power and the presence of God was, the great walls came crashing down. Once again, it was without a shot being fired, as we would say today, without an arrow being shot, without a spear being thrown. Once again, we see the power of the work of God in defeating the enemy. But we're also going to see something else in this. We're not only going to see the ark, but let me put something up here. We're going to see the ark, the power of God in overcoming the enemy, and we're also, as introduced to the captain of the Lord host, are introduced to another weapon called the sword. You will see the ark represents what God accomplishes on his own. You will see the sword is what his people is to use through his power. When it comes to conquering the enemies, as we will get into this tonight, the ark of God will show what God's power has done without human works. The sword will show what his power does through his people, where our responsibility lies. I'd like you to keep that in mind. The structure of the city falls with the ark in the midst. And then you get to verse 21. Verse 21, Joshua 6. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. The city structure itself falls down with the ark in the midst, but the inhabitants in the city are going to fall by the sword of Joshua, and the warriors will go in with the sword and utterly destroy them. And then verse 22 and on is the record of the salvation of Rahab, the grace of God to that Gentile sinner. And then you go to verse 26. Chapter 6 and verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall be set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. So far we've seen how the great fortified city of Joshua has fell by the very power of God itself, and then the inhabitants in the city were completely slaughtered by the sword that Joshua and the people wielded. And then Joshua pronounced a curse. That city was never to be rebuilt. And if you did rebuild it, the curse of God was upon you. With that in mind, with that obstacle now completely removed, the city structure destroyed by the power of God, the inhabitants that are in the city by the sword that the people used, we now progress to the little town of Ai, which is still in the way of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And that takes us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Joshua. And verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The ark didn't go this time. The people go in their self-confidence without the very power of God, and the Bible records that they were defeated and their hearts melted. Now, at this problem, if you were a general or an advisor, you might decide, how do you solve this problem? God's people have lost a battle to the enemy. Well, some would suggest, I think, Joshua, you have to retrain the troops. You need some special professional consulting to see how to get the maximum out of your men. They need to be trained in higher warfare. They need to be more disciplined. They need high-tech equipment, we would say today. That was not the problem at all. So you go on and read here.
Verse 6, Joshua 7. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of God. He came back to the presence of God. Until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, whereof thou hast all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwell on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The Lord said unto Joshua, Get up, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Joshua, I've heard enough. Get up. You know what the problem is, Joshua? Verse 11, look at it. Three words. Israel hath sinned. The great lesson here tonight is if we want to overcome the enemy, it will be sin that will cause it not to happen. So often we will see we'll have problems in our life, our assembly or church will have a setback, and we'll start to point fingers. We'll say, it's the elders. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's those who take care of the youth. It's somebody's fault. We start to say, well, we need newer equipment. We need a new program. We need to reorganize. Well, there might be cases where departure has been from the Word of God, and you do need to go back to Scripture in certain areas. But you know, sometimes the problem is our own sin and worldliness. It might not be every member of the body, but only one did it here. God says, Israel hath sinned. You say, where's that power? Why isn't the enemy being overcome? Israel hath sinned, he says. That's the problem. You see, Ephesians 4:30, and speaking of a list of sins, says this to the believer, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, if the Holy Spirit is our life, if He is our power, then what shortchanges Him? Sin does. It grieves Him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And so we learn a tremendous lesson here, that disobedience, time won't permit to go into the detail. You know that God said they couldn't take any of the possessions of Jericho. Achan took a garment, a Babylonian garment, and one man hid that garment under his tent, and God knew it. And God says, you've lost your power. Israel has sinned. And so I would submit, when you see power lacking in your life, or power lacking in your assembly, that before we point the fingers at others, we say, is there sin? Before we blame lack of gift and lack of organization and lack of this, we better ask the question, is there sin? For that is what shortchanges the power of God over the enemy. Israel has sinned. The sin had to be dealt with. The man had to be disciplined. He had to be put to death and so on. That is the rest of chapter 7. Now, I'd like you to go to chapter 8 and see how the victory was won, how the obstacle was overcome. It will be the sword again. It will now be the people using the sword. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not. Neither be thou dismayed, take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people and his city in his hand, in his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves, lay the ambush for the city behind it. And God goes on to give the military strategy of how to defeat the city. And then this happens. You look at verse 6. For they will come after us till we have drawn them from the city, and thou wilt say, They flee before us as at first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise upon the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and so on. And then we progress down for the second time to verse 18. Joshua 8 and verse 18. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. It's kind of a strange strategy, isn't it, to stretch out a spear. If the battle was lost by disobedience, if the enemy was not overcome because of sin, the little city of Ai, then how would victory come?
If it was done by disobedience to God's command and not to take anything from Jericho, the victory would come by obedience. And so God commands him to hold out his spear. And Joshua obeys the command. And we're going to see if there's ever going to be victory, there has to be obedience to the commands of God. And if that sword is going to work, there must be obedience, for if disobedience brought the problem, obedience brings the victory. And so God gives it. He didn't have to do that. God could have just zapped them, so to speak. But God wanted them to learn a lesson that there will be obedience to the command. Stretch the spear out, Joshua. And so he does. And as long as the spear is stretched out, there will be victory. You look here at verse 19.
And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon their pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush and had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. Now watch how they did it. Verse 24. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and where they were fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And then you can read what they did to the king in verse 29. And the king of Ai hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it to enter the gate of the city and raise thereupon a heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. The cursed, depraved king was hung on a tree. And so the city of Ai is overcome by obedience to the command of God. He didn't withdraw that until every enemy was defeated. And they went in by the sword. And by the sword, the city of Ai was now defeated. And then the conclusion, brothers and sisters, of chapter 8, the objective is achieved. If you look at verse 30, Joshua 8 and verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as the servant, Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. These stones could not be cut or shaped, untouched by human hands in the sense of forming them or carving them. And they offered thereupon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, that was the freeborn, that's the Mount of Blessing, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, that's the Mount of Cursing, and that's where the altar was. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded what Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the children, strangers that were conversant among them. And so the people clearly heard. The objective was reached. They had reached Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, the great stronghold of depravity of the enemy. The enemy's stronghold had been destroyed by the power of God, the very presence of God, and by the sword. And now in the land of Canaan, the official constitution of the land, if you will, is the very law of God. It is erected as the code of conduct on the Mount of Cursing and on the Mount of Blessing. That was necessary to give you that historical background, to see the fulfillment of this in the inheritance we have in the Lord Jesus Christ.